If any of you ever wondered what part music meant. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 2 in our ongoing study of this great letter of the Apostle Paul's Philippians chapter 2. Our text today from this letter is about two Christ-like servants. One of those servants was Timothy, and the other was a man named Epaphroditus. Let's read the text. Follow along as I read from verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, the opening two verses of Philippians chapter 2, as you remember, highlighted two of the greatest principles of Christian ethics, Christian living. Do nothing from selfishness or empty pride, and consider others before yourself. Well, when you speak of Christian ethics or Christian living, Christ, of course, is the foremost example of that Christian living. And quite expectedly, in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Paul elevated Christ as the greatest model of selfless consideration of others. Now, you might feel, however, if you're like me sometimes, you might feel that sometimes, you know, Christ is almost too grand. He's too great to imitate. Paul's put him up here on top of the pedestal, and we say, that's too far away. I don't know if I can even be like Christ. He is perfect, and, you know, you and I are not. His incarnation is something that you and I can never reproduce. Well, the Apostle Paul understood that we might feel that Christ is a little too great for us to imitate sometimes. And so in verse 17 and following of this chapter, he gave three lesser examples of Christ-like serving, ones that we might feel a little closer to. Last week, in verses 17 and 18, we saw Paul offer himself as an example of considering others more important than self. Paul says, well, if Christ seems too big, well, first you can look at me then. He compared himself, you remember, to a drink offering poured out over the Philippians' Christianity. They were the main thing, the main sacrifice. He was merely a flash of fire, a momentary blaze of passion and energy, service offered to make their Christianity more glorious to God. Paul, like Christ, then, poured himself out as a sacrifice for the good of others, just as it said earlier in the chapter. Well, today, then, we want to look at two other examples of sacrifice and service in this text, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, to set up our thinking on that, let me, for a moment, teach you a little bit about learning. There are two ways of learning that are emphasized in the Bible. One is information, and the other is imitation. Learning by means of information is very, very important in the Bible. The Bible itself, of course, is just that, information, isn't it? God inspired the Scriptures so that we would have the information we need to know Him, to know Christ, and to know how to be saved. Christ gives teachers to the church to teach the information that is contained in the Word of God. Preaching is nothing more, nothing less than the dispensing of that information. It includes some motivation to do the information or do something with it, but in the end, it's about information. Now, as important as information is, however, there is another way to learn that the Bible places equal emphasis on in Christianity, and that is imitation. Not information, but imitation. Now, we often think of imitation in negative terms. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And every parent knows the truth of that. If your children hang out with bad kids, your kids will act badly too. It's a simple principle. Now, while that is true, imitation is also, though, a very powerful positive tool of learning. Turn over just a page or two back to the book of or letter of Ephesians, the end of chapter 4, and you'll see what is perhaps the greatest imitation of all. In Ephesians 4:32, just to show the importance of this learning method or teaching method of imitation, in Ephesians 4:32, Paul gave a challenging, unnatural command to saved sinners. It had to do with forgiveness. He says, Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So you see the idea of imitation there. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you, so you forgive. Well, in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul pushed it forward a bit further. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved." Greatest imitation possible, isn't it? Imitate God's forgiveness, imitate Christ's love. The Apostle Paul obviously had a very high view of imitation as a learning tool. In fact, while he most wanted his converts to imitate Christ, Paul realized that often they were helped by having someone maybe more immediately visible, someone a little nearer at hand as a model that they could actually see and imitate. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll see that Paul here offers himself as a model of how to be like Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul said, "Be imitators of me." Now, is it about Paul? Well, of course not. "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Living an imitatable life, a Christ-like imitatable life, is always part of being a Christian leader, and Paul understood that very clearly. Now, if you flip back to Philippians, our letter, you'll see that Paul develops this in a number of places in Philippians. Look, for example, first at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 17. Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." He said, look at me, look at those who live like us, look at the other missionaries who were a part of evangelizing in Philippi, Silas and Timothy primarily. He said, look at all of us and imitate us as we imitate Christ. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Imitation was very important to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter, likewise, ran a yellow highlighter pen over this principle of imitation when he told the elders in 1 Peter 5:3, "Prove to be examples to the flock." The author of Hebrews wanted to make sure that the congregation that he wrote to understood the importance of imitation as well. He said to them in chapter 13, verse 7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Well, Paul not only offered himself as someone to be imitated so that the Philippians and others could learn to walk in the ways of Christ, but those that he trained, the men that Paul gathered around him to train, he also ingrained in their minds as he trained them that imitation was necessary. Not only that they were to imitate Paul, their spiritual father, but they were to live in such a way that their congregations could imitate them. Look at two examples of this. Turn first to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, Paul tells Titus that he needs to be an example to the young men in his church, Titus presumably being a relatively young man himself. Titus 2, verse 6. "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible." But you know, those young men, they need an example to follow when it comes to sensibleness. And so he says in verse 7, "In all things, you, Titus, show yourself to be an example of good deeds." And then Paul lists some of them. the young men in the church, the churches that Titus was shepherding at this point, they were to look to the young man, Titus, in order to learn how to act and think like Christ. Paul said the same thing to Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul broadened out the age group here, though. It wasn't just the young men that were to look up to Timothy. Everyone was. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, Timothy, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Young or not, as a leader in the church, Timothy was to live an imitatable life. He was, in a sense, to be his own best visual aids for his sermons. Well, in our text for today, we meet Timothy in that role, not as the preacher, but as the visual aid. And so turn back now to Philippians 2, and we'll understand then what Paul is doing here in this section. In this chapter, in this section of the chapter, Timothy and Epaphroditus are Paul's human flannel board figures. It's like he's in Sunday school and he's going to put Timothy and Epaphroditus up on the flannel board so that the church can see. And the church then is to imitate. They are to look at the selflessness of these men, follow them as they follow Christ. Now, the Church of Philippi, as I've told you, seems to have been an excellent church. It had no major doctrinal problems like the churches of Galatia. It had no moral failures like the Church of Thessalonica. They had no rebellious attitudes and all the other failures that went with that in the Church of Corinth. But, you know, if a church can't, or if Satan can't disrupt a church doctrinally and morally or with proud rebellion, the last trick in Satan's bag is petty personal squabbles, divisions that revolve around personalities, the taking of sides. And that was the backdoor by which Satan was disrupting the Philippian church. And you remember, chapter 4, verse 2, there were two women named Euodia and Syntyche. They were waging a not-so-secret underground battle of wills and personalities in the church. Paul's solution in this letter was Christ-like humility, considering others more important than yourself, focusing on the gospel rather than offended pride or petty preferences. But words of instruction or information were not enough. And then you look at the core of the chapter, the elevating of Christ, and you say, well, Paul's thinking that not even that is enough. Christ was ascended on high at the right hand of his Father. The Philippians couldn't really see him. And remember, at this point, the Gospels had not been written, or maybe were just beginning to be written and distributed. And so the Philippians could not sit down like you and I can and read about Christ at great length and imitate him. All they had was Paul's report as he was there and preaching and the other apostles and so on. Right? And so that report obviously wouldn't linger in their mind forever. And so what did they need? They needed someone who reflected the character of Christ so that they could imitate that character. They didn't have the Gospels to read. So the Philippians needed living, breathing models of humility that they could see, hear, touch, and copy. Enter Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, as we turn to our text, we want to first consider Timothy. There's two examples here. First, consider Timothy as a Christ-like example that, in fact, we can imitate in our own service of Christ. Because what Paul wanted from the Philippians, obviously, he would want from us as well. So Paul's example of service in verses 17 and 18 was celebratory service. Timothy's example comes in verses 19 through 24, and we'll call it childlike service. Childlike service. Verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Now, you remember the historical situation that lay behind this. Paul was in Rome under house arrest, waiting for his trial before Emperor Nero. He had been there for about 2 years at this point, and his court date was just around the corner. Epaphroditus had come from Philippi with a financial gift from that church for Paul. He had also told Paul about the guerrilla warfare in the church between Euodia and Syntyche and their cliques. Well, upon hearing this, Paul decided to send Timothy to help them right the ship. Well, Timothy was a white young man who had accompanied Paul and served Paul really for some time, since early in Paul's second missionary journey, which had been about 10 years before. Over that decade, Timothy had been a faithful companion and servant of Paul. Timothy was from an ethnically mixed family. His father was Greek, his mother Jewish. He was from a spiritually mixed family. His mother was a believer, his father apparently not. Timothy had been Paul's helper, Paul's errand boy, Paul's preaching companion, Paul's church fixer, and Paul's friend for 10 years. And so Paul knew full well Timothy's character, that it was one of a child serving his father. In fact, he said that very thing in verse 22. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy's childlike character is proven in two ways in this section. First, by contrast. Paul's going to contrast Timothy with some other guys to prove what a good example Timothy would be for them. Paul's going to prove Timothy's character by contrast with all of the guys that weren't on Paul's list to send to Philippi. Start in verse 19 again. Let's pick it up. Now, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Why Timothy? For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Well, if you read the prison epistles, that's Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. If you read those epistles that Paul wrote from this time, you find that Paul lists at least 10 men who were with him in Rome at one point or another during his imprisonment. And they are, in fact, noble kind of men, godly men. Well, I would suggest to you that he obviously didn't mean here that men like Luke, men like Aristarchus and Tychicus, that they were selfish and unfit for the job of going to Philippi and helping sort them out. It wasn't that they were unfit. They just obviously had other jobs. They weren't available. Luke, for example, is probably writing Acts at this point, and so he's too busy to go. Tychicus and Philemon's slave named Onesimus, you remember, they were going to Ephesus and to Colossae carrying the letters to those churches. Well, such men obviously couldn't be spared to go to Philippi at the same time. Now, there were many others who were available to Paul in Rome, though, but they were also unavailable at the same time. What do I mean by that? They were seemingly saying things like, well, you know, my wife doesn't want to leave Rome. You see, this is where her family is. And so, you know, send someone else to Philippi, Paul. You know, Rome is where the action is. Who wants to go to the provinces? You know, that's a long trip. You know, I might get sick and almost die like Epaphroditus. You know, I'm not going to do that. Whatever arguments they used, Paul saw few. In fact, just one available man of kindred Christ-like spirit. And that was Timothy. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. These guys who were seeking after their own interests, they were kind of the converted version of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. You remember Jesus commanded him to follow, but he turned back. He had too much property, too much wealth, too many things to lose. Well, these guys were kind of the Christian version of that. We're assuming they were saved. They had too many personal agendas to spend themselves on the service of Christ in a distant province like Macedonia. Well, unlike them, Timothy had no self-focused agendas, no preset limits regarding how and where he would serve Christ. He was a shepherd, and all you had to do was point him at a flock of sheep, and he would be happy. He was a servant, never more content than when given something to do for the good of others. And so Paul first proved Timothy's imitatable childlike serving by contrast. Now, secondly in this passage, he proves Timothy's imitatable childlike serving by commendation, by commending Timothy, saying what a great guy Timothy is. In verse 22, Paul used just about every note on the scale to sing Timothy's praises. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his own father. Now, as I look at these verses, I would suggest to you that Paul commended Timothy in four ways here. Four ways. First, he already implied in verse 20 and 21 that Timothy was of kindred spirit, the same mind as Paul, literally of one soul in Greek. Now, it's not hard to know what that one-souledness was all about. It wasn't that they liked the same music or something like that. See, look at verse 21. Can you hear in verse 21 an echo of Paul's earlier words in chapter 2? Listen. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Now, with that echoing in your mind, look over at verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Do you see the verbal connection? Paul commended Timothy's Christ-like other-mindedness. He said, those other guys, they're wrapped up in themselves and their own interests, but Timothy is a good example of the principle I gave you just a few verses back. He is a good example of Christ. He is other-minded. And so as he contrasts Timothy with these other guys, he is commending Timothy for being one-minded with Paul, and that one-mindedness is about considering others more important than self. Now, what else did Paul commend Timothy for? Look at verse 22. He says, but you know his proven worth. Timothy was historically proven. That's the second thing that Paul commended him for. He was historically proven. In the 10 years that Timothy had served Paul, there had been no deviations. Timothy's character was as solid and as certain as Table Mountain. Year after year, you visit Cape Town and, you know, that thing's still there and it still looks the same, doesn't it? Well, that's how Paul viewed Timothy. He's kind of a Table Mountain of serving. He's consistent. You know his proven worth. But notice that Paul said the Philippians knew his proven worth. Of course, Paul knew it. But he says, you, the Philippians, know Timothy's proven worth. Timothy had been part of the team, you see, that had started the church in Philippi. If you remember back to the book of Acts, right, it had been Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Perhaps Luke along with them as well. The charter members of the Philippian church knew Timothy personally. They had watched him serve Paul as they had planted the church together. In fact, it seems like that Timothy stayed behind when Paul left Philippi. Remember, he was beaten with sticks and then the city magistrates begged him to leave town. Right? Paul had to leave, but it seems like perhaps that Timothy stayed behind or else he returned shortly after Paul left. Paul, you remember, we know, went to Thessalonica, then he went to Berea, he went to Athens, then he spent a year and a half in Corinth. He was alone in Athens, the text of Acts says specifically, and then Acts 18:5 says that only later did Silas and Timothy join Paul in Corinth. They weren't at a holiday in the coast. Where had they been? They were back in Macedonia ministering to those new church plants in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Right? They were there. They were ministering. Paul, he was a little too radical of a figure, too many riots around him. So Timothy and Silas would sneak back into town and work with the believers, encouraging them, building them up in the faith, teaching them doctrine. And so the Philippians knew Timothy's proven worth. They had experienced his serving and his pastoring among them themselves. So that's the second way that Paul commended Timothy. Historically proven, both to Paul and them. Now, a third way that Paul commended Timothy as an imitatable model in this text was his childlike service, which we've selected out really as the key issue. Verse 22. But you know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Well, you might step back and say, well, how did Timothy serve Paul? Well, the book of Acts provides a number of illustrations of that. In Corinth, for example, at first, Acts 18 says that Paul worked at his trade as a leather worker or a tent maker and did his preaching on the side. I mean, he had to work, he had to eat and to pay rent, right? Well, when Timothy and Silas came down from Macedonia, Acts 18:5 says that Paul dedicated himself completely to the work of preaching. You say, wait a minute, now there are three mouths to feed, not just one. Now there are three bodies to house, not just one. If Paul didn't work anymore, then who made the money so that these guys could preach, or Paul could preach full time? As the junior member of the team, that's right, Timothy is the guy who's doing the work. Timothy goes out and gets employment, whatever it is, so that Paul and Silas, the older members of the team, can preach full time. Timothy must have been the one who organized the food, housing, clothes, boat tickets, all the details administratively that would keep Paul free to preach. Timothy did all that. Timothy, of course, did more than that. He visited churches for Paul, as I've already mentioned. He had done that in Philippi. He had done that in Thessalonica, according to 1 Thessalonians. He also visited the church of Corinth later, and probably a lot of other churches that Luke doesn't take the time to tell us about. And so Timothy delighted to serve Paul as a small child serves his father. So Timothy is same-minded. He is historically proven, and he is childlike in his serving. The fourth commendation of Timothy in verse 22 is this. Timothy was gospel devoted. Gospel devoted. But you know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. Right? That's the focus of Timothy's serving. He serves Paul in the furtherance of the gospel. Timothy is not just a guy who happens to have a special relationship with this older man named Paul. Timothy's selfless serving is not merely for Paul, though there was great love between them. The reason Timothy served this man was because Paul was so important in the furtherance of the gospel. Timothy's work was ultimately for Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this too echoes something that has been said earlier in the letter. Look back at the end of chapter 1, verse 27. The Philippians have some problems, a little bit of upheaval, some personal petty conflicts in the church that are taking their focus away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says to them, verse 27 of chapter 1, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, who better then to be a model for them to follow than Timothy, who has done nothing in the last decade of his life but strive for the faith of the gospel? Chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What is that one purpose? Well, of course, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ spread by telling sinners their need to repent and believe, Timothy's life was dedicated to that. And so he wasn't just a childlike servant serving an older man. Timothy was a gospel-devoted servant as well. And therefore, in all aspects, he was just the kind of man that the Philippians needed to model themselves out of, or after, to pull themselves out of the nosedive of personal conflict their church was in. They were distracted away from the gospel. They were bickering, considering themselves more important than others. Timothy will be exactly what they need. If they will set their sights on him, imitating his Christ-like selflessness, then his gospel before personal preference approach to life, then peace would indeed return to their church. Look back over in chapter 2, now verse 23. Paul says, therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. You get it, though? Timothy's not coming with the letter. You're sending the letter. Paul's going to send this letter, but Timothy is not coming with the letter. He's hoping to send him real soon, but not with the letter. And then he says in verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. See, Timothy would be a great model for them. However, Paul isn't quite ready to send him with this letter. The trial before Nero might start any day. And it seems that Paul then needed Timothy there for some reason. Perhaps Timothy, as a converted Gentile, might be one of Paul's witnesses. Right? Paul is standing before Nero defending Christianity and says, and by the way, here's a Gentile, in fact, not just a Jewish thing, but here's a Gentile member of your empire, dear Nero, who is a convert to Christ. Let him share his testimony in what Jesus Christ has done in his life. So that's my guess. That's certainly reading between the lines. But it seems like that Paul needs Timothy with him for the trial, and maybe Timothy was one of the witnesses. However, once the trial was over, says Paul, Timothy would be on the next boat to Philippi. He'd be on his way. In fact, once the trial was over, Paul might be on the boat after Timothy to Philippi. He said that in verse 24. I trust in the Lord, I myself also will be coming shortly. Now, I want you to understand something. We've covered what this says about Timothy, but I want you to put this in its historical context for a moment, because I don't think I've done that for you yet exactly. I want you to understand how much of a sacrifice it would have been for Paul to send Timothy to Philippi at this time. I want you to fix this in your mind. Keep your fingers here, but turn over to Acts chapter 28. And I want to develop for you the historical context for a second, because we cannot understand Philippians 2 apart from what's going on at the end of the book of Acts. And this helps you set it in its real situation and understand what Paul is dealing with when he says, I can't send Timothy right now. When we talk of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, which is this one, which he wrote the letter of Philippians from, when we talk of that imprisonment, sometimes we have in mind images from Paul's second imprisonment. In his second imprisonment, referred to in 2 Timothy 4, right, Paul is rotting in the depths of the Mamertine prison in Rome, which is nothing more than a giant septic tank. He is in prison, right? And he is in the worst of conditions. Well, Paul's first imprisonment, in fact, wasn't exactly like that. Notice what Acts 28 says. Verse 16. It says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself. He doesn't go to Mamertine prison, which is just a giant hole in the ground, and they lowered you down through that, and it was basically a septic tank. So when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Jump over to verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. See, Paul had his own flat where he could welcome visitors, guests, and as we'll point out in a minute, it seems fairly large groups of guests. He had his own flat, he ate his own food, he welcomed his friends. There was a Roman guard attached to him at all times, and he certainly couldn't leave town or anything like that. But Paul was not in prison as we usually conceive of the term. He was under house arrest, but he's living in his own flat. You say, okay, well, what did Paul do during this 2 years that he's living in his own flat? You know, is he playing solitaire on his laptop, surfing the net? What is he doing? Verse 17, you would not expect Paul to be wasting his time doing stuff like that, and he wasn't. After 3 days, so Paul's been in town 3 days, has sorted out a flat, got a little bit of food to eat, and, you know, by that time, now it's time to start preaching the gospel. So after 3 days, Paul called together those who were with, or who were the leading men of the Jews. What did they do at this meeting? Verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they planned a date where they could get a lot of people together for a meeting. So verse 23, they set a day for Paul, and they came to him at his lodging. So they're not down at the bottom of the Mamertine prison at all. They came to him at his lodging in large numbers. There's a pretty good-sized crowd that's able to pack into him. And Paul's thinking ahead, and he says, I need a studio flat. Let's just rent a warehouse, right? And I'll live in a little corner over here, and we need to pack about 500 people and the rest of it. So they're at his lodging. They come in large numbers, and he is explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, I like this, from morning until evening. Long sermon. Verse 30 and 31. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and he was welcoming all who came to him. What was he doing? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Now, have you ever read about the organized crime bosses who continue to run their syndicates even while they're in prison? That's what Paul is doing here. He's running a 2-year evangelistic campaign in the city of Rome while he's waiting for his trial. It's about the best thing that could have ever happened to him. You see, he has a 24-hour Roman guard, and so the Jews can't chase him out of town like they've done everywhere else. In Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, and everywhere else, they always chase him away. They can't do it, or they're going to have to, you know, come face to face with Roman swords and spears. Verse 24 that says that in this evangelistic campaign, many Jews in Rome were saved through Paul's preaching. We also know of at least one Gentile who was saved during this time, Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave who ran all the way to Rome, somehow got connected with Paul, heard the gospel, got saved, gets sent back to Philemon. Untold others were saved as well, as Paul turned his police-protected flat into an evangelistic pulpit for the cause of Christ. Paul's not sitting around in Rome with nothing to do. He's preaching every day. And that explains then why in the prison epistles, Paul says that he has at least 10 different companions with him at any given point. He needed men like Luke, Aristarchus, Epaphras, John Mark, Justus, and so on. He needed them with him to help him with the evangelism, to help him following up and establishing the new converts. Paul basically has a church going out of his flat. But considering the Philippians before himself, Paul looks at it and says, you know, Timothy is my right-hand man in this evangelistic work, as he's been for the last 10 years. But you know what? For the sake of those people in Philippi that I love, for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the peace in that church, I'm going to be willing to cut off my right hand and to send it to Philippi. Timothy is the same-minded, historically proven, gospel-devoted, childlike servant of Paul in the gospel. But Paul says, I will take a man who is so valuable to me nonetheless, and I will send him to be a Christ-like model to the church of Philippi. Fascinating to me to set it in its historic setting. Turn back to Philippians 2 now. And to realize what a sacrifice Paul is willing to make to send Philippi, Timothy, one of his best men, to Philippi at a time when he needed him desperately in Rome. Now, because of the trial, Paul couldn't send Timothy immediately, though, right? That's how he concludes in verses 23 and 24. As soon as the trial's over, though, Timothy's on the next plane. But who's going to fill the gap meanwhile? The Philippians need help right now, not maybe 2 or 3 or 6 months from now. Who's going to fill the gap? Epaphroditus, who carries the letter. Philippians 2, verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. It doesn't say that he's carrying the letter, but that's the obvious implication, isn't it? Paul says, I'm sending him, and they're reading the letter. Well, who carried it? Obviously, Epaphroditus did. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus then becomes the third example of Christ-like service in this section. Paul modeled celebratory service, Timothy childlike service, and then Epaphroditus, he will model soldierly service for the cause of Christ. Soldierly service. Epaphroditus was a man who was the man who carried the Philippians' financial gift to Paul. That gift is referred to in chapter 4. They were sending support for Paul's The Word of God is Not Imprisoned Roman evangelistic campaign. Paul's got to pay rent. Paul's got to eat. You know, all those things got to go on, right? And so they say, Paul, here's some money to help you as you essentially plant this church in Rome. They had helped him that way before, says Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. They were doing it again. Now, Paul decided that he was going to send Epaphroditus back to the church of Philippi with this letter. Epaphroditus, though, don't make the mistake of thinking that he is merely an epistolatory delivery boy, kind of the pizza delivery boy of the Bible. He's not that at all. Look at the 6 descriptions of Epaphroditus you find here in verse 25. Paul says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. If you include Epaphroditus' name, you've got 6 descriptions of the guy here. His name is the first description. It probably meant something like amiable. And maybe that was a good description of him. Well, following his name, Paul described Epaphroditus by relationship as well. That is, brother. Certainly this meant Epaphroditus was a Christian, but when Paul says he is my brother, in a list like this, I think it obviously means a bit more. Paul was a man not only of great energy and theological acumen, he was also a man of loyal, devoted friendships. And so Epaphroditus had quickly become my brother to Paul, a close relationship. Thirdly, Paul describes Epaphroditus as his fellow worker. This is one of Paul's favorite titles for those who shared the labors of the gospel with him. It emphasized a deep, binding relationship forged by a mutual commitment to the church of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, Paul called Epaphroditus fellow soldier. Now, I need to explain that one for a moment. You see, today, combat is carried out by explosive-tipped robots at a distance measured in kilometers. You know, you talk over the radio to your companions in arms, but, you know, you might not even see them until the battle is over. They might be kilometers away from you. It wasn't like that in Paul's day. In the Roman era, battle was joined in tightly packed ranks. Your life depended then to a large degree on how well the man next to you fought. If his shield slipped down, you'd die because an arrow came flying in and nailed you. If he were chopped down, then you had to fight an enemy soldier standing not just in front of you, but the guy now who's standing beside you too. The man you called fellow soldier in Paul's day fought not in a tank half a kilometer away, but literally 5 centimeters away. If he lived, you lived. If he died, you died. That's how Paul described Epaphroditus. He is the one who fights by my side. Now, lastly, Paul called Epaphroditus messenger and minister or servant. He says he is the one who is your messenger and minister to my need. Both these words describe Epaphroditus' duties. He was the messenger who delivered the Philippians' gift. But the word minister suggests that there was something more going on here. He is not just the errand boy. You see, minister meant servants, and apparently the Philippians then had sent Epaphroditus to be Paul's personal assistant in his Roman evangelistic campaign. They're not just sending him with some money. In essence, Epaphroditus has become a missionary of the Philippian church to help with the church plant in Rome. He is to serve Paul. That's why they send him. I'll give you an illustration. When my wife was sick a few years ago and she was too weak to do the work around the house that she would normally do, my parents offered to pay to have a maid come in and do that work. Right? They were going to hire someone, a servant, to help with the work that needed to be done. Well, it was with exactly that same intent that the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus to Rome. Not just with a check, not just with a bag full of coins. But his commission then was not just to hand over the money, but was to do for Paul whatever Paul couldn't do because of his limited mobility, he's chained to a Roman soldier, and because of his preaching schedule. So if Paul needed groceries, Epaphroditus went to the market. If rent had to be paid, Epaphroditus took the purse of coins to the landlord. If a message regarding the court case had to be answered, Epaphroditus ran to the palace. If the flat needed to be swept, Epaphroditus rolled up his sleeves. Epaphroditus was a missionary sent from the Philippian church for the express purpose of making Paul's life easier as Paul preached the gospel in Rome, to make Paul's labors more effective by removing some of that kind of nitty-gritty, you know, basic time-consuming life sort of responsibilities from Paul. And so in the battle line, Epaphroditus is the soldier next to Paul. His shoulder rubbed against Paul. His sword guarded Paul's flank. When they thrust at the enemy together, their elbows bumped each other. They jostled each other. Now, Epaphroditus was such a relentless servant in the doing of this task, a soldier so committed to his duty in serving Paul, that he nearly killed himself in the serving. Paul emphasizes that over and over. Again, start in verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister or servant to my need, because he was longing for you. Why is he being sent? He longs for you all, and he was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed, says Paul, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Epaphroditus was a soldier. That's what Paul calls him, fellow soldier. And for a soldier, duty comes first, doesn't it? So Epaphroditus' orders said, deliver the gift to Paul and serve Paul. Nothing, including deadly sickness, as Paul describes here, would keep Epaphroditus from fulfilling that task. In fact, it seems that Epaphroditus was near death when he arrived at Rome with the gifts. It didn't matter. As a soldier, all he had to do was go and do the job. He didn't have to come back. That wasn't in the contract. It wasn't in the orders. The orders only said, deliver the gift and serve Paul. They didn't say anything about staying alive. Unlike many Christians who serve in the church today, convenience is not what guided Epaphroditus' service. He considered others before himself, and then he shaped his life and his schedule around that principle, and others specifically meant the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm going to suggest to you this morning, just as by way of simple application, that, you know, we need more fellow soldiers in the Church of Jesus Christ. Men and women with Epaphroditus' attitude, with his attitude of serving Christ before personal convenience. Now, I'm going to say, and mean it from the bottom of my heart, there are quite a few Epaphroditus-like servants in our church. And you are fantastic, and I praise God for you. And you know what? I count it a privilege to stand beside you in Christ's army, and when our sword arms bump together, I'm very glad, right? I don't have to worry about watching my back or my flanks when you're standing next to me. I know you're doing your job. Convenience won't be an obstacle that stands in your way. You are fellow soldiers. It is, however, the regular prayer of our elders. When we are together in our meetings and we're talking about things that need to be done in the church, we always seem to end up praying that God will raise up more, not just servants, but Epaphroditus servants. Because we have lots of servers at Grace Fellowship. That's a fantastic thing. I think that's great. But you know what? We never have quite enough Epaphroditus servants. People who will climb in and shoulder the big tasks. People who will take tasks that take hours and hours. People who will arrange their life around serving the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. The getting up early, staying up late kind of tasks. Inevitably, those are the tasks that make the most impact for Christ. And you know what? If you're not being an Epaphroditus kind of servant, then you're missing out on the joyful blessings of knowing what it means for Christ to work through you. And so my encouragement today is if you are an Epaphroditus-like servant, and many of you are, keep it up, right? Keep up the fight. We'll all stand next to you. You stand next to me, right? And we'll serve Christ together with all the others who are doing the same. If you're not quite in the Epaphroditus category, though, then perhaps you need to think again. You are missing out on the great joy of serving Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, enthusiastically, and sacrificially. Now, back to our text. Paul, in spite of the great blessing that Epaphroditus was as a fellow soldier, had decided to send him home to Philippi. Why was that? Well, because Epaphroditus and the Philippians were worried about each other. We read it in verse 26. Epaphroditus was longing for you because he was distressed because you heard that he was sick. See, just after Epaphroditus arrived as a stretcher case, somebody else left Rome going to Philippi. And that someone else took a message to the people of the church of Philippi, and they told him about Epaphroditus' life-threatening condition. But of course, they hadn't been there when God was gracious and Epaphroditus got better. And so they could only say Epaphroditus is on the edge of death, right? They couldn't say he has gotten better. So Epaphroditus knows that the last word that these guys have gotten in Philippi is that he is near death. And sometimes it took months for a message to travel across the empire. If you went by foot, it was slow. Sometimes if you went by boat and the winds were contrary, well, that was really slow too. And so Epaphroditus knew that his friends back in Philippi are really distressed because the last news they've gotten is Epaphroditus is dying. Well, now you add it all up. You say Paul needed someone to carry this letter. The Philippians needed an example of gospel-devoted, other-centered serving. And Epaphroditus is eager to tell his friends of his recovery. Well, you know, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Well, it's a simple solution, isn't it? Send Epaphroditus with the letter. That's what Paul does, verse 27. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Paul said they were to hold men like Epaphroditus in high regard. Literally, they were to value him. Obviously, that implies imitation, doesn't it? Because in the body of Christ, nobody is above anyone else. Paul's saying hold him up as a valuable model to follow. His gospel-focused, church-focused, other-centered enthusiasm would be just the corrective that the Philippian church need to come out of their nosedive. So Epaphroditus was a Christ-like servant. But you know what? That's emphasized in a way in the text here that you maybe can't see in your English Bibles, but comes through very clearly in Greek. Notice verse 30. It says, count him valuable as someone to be imitated. Why? Because he came close to death for the work of Christ. That phrase, close to death, is exactly the same Greek phrase used in verse 8 of Jesus Christ, where it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death. Same words in Greek. What's the point? Imitate Epaphroditus as he imitates Christ, serving to the point of death. So, what then is the message? What then is the point of this little section here in Philippians 2, 17 through 30? I think it's fairly obvious, isn't it? Like the Philippians, we must imitate these three Christ-like servants. We've looked at two today, adding Paul from last week. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Christ-like examples for us to follow. We need to imitate a number of things about them: their gospel devotion, their other focus, and their sacrificial serving. Specifically, Paul's service was other-focused, faith-focused, and celebratory. You remember, serving becomes distinctly Christian when it is for Christ and done with joy. Both of those are important. Timothy's service was childlike. It was single-minded in its devotion to others and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Serving must be focused on the gospel and advancing it. Epaphroditus' service was soldierly. His ease, his comfort, his leisure simply weren't the issue. He was a soldier. He must do his duty. He must go. It didn't matter whether he came back. Christ and the church was his life. Those are three Christ-like examples. Let's follow them as they followed Christ. Fair enough? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for examples that you've given. Most of all, certainly for Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Everything is about him. And so any imitation that we would do of others must be only because there is a Christ-like attribute in them. And yet it is helpful for us to have godly men or women that we look up to, that we imitate, that we look at their character and we see Christ in them. We see Christ living through them. We see the work of the Spirit in them and we want to follow them. And today we have seen three examples like that. Paul last week, today Timothy and Epaphroditus. Lord, we need to be those kind of servants, focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, focused on considering others more important than ourselves, and focused on being Christ-like in our sacrificialness. Lord, we pray that we would walk in the footsteps of these men as they walk on the path of Christ-likeness. We pray for the grace to do so this week, even in Jesus' name. Amen.